October 29, 2012. Superstorm Sandy slammed into the coast here on the northeast. As Hurricane Sandy bore down on New York City, almost everything shut down except one Starbucks near Times Square. Desperate Starbucks junkies fought high winds, dangerous rains, dire warnings to get their cup of latte. Bethany Owens, 28, walked 10 blocks with her one-year-old daughter for a fix in the storm. She said, "I saw on Facebook that they were open. It was scary not having Starbucks." Now, the storm wasn't scary. Not having Starbucks was scary. Alex Mongi, age 25, walked more than 20 blocks looking for an open Starbucks. He told reporters it took a half an hour, but I'm a Starbucks fanatic. I go 4 or 5 times a day. David Lowe, 25 years old, said he went to 3 closed Starbucks before learning the store was open. Lowe said, "I'm really happy these guys are open. I can't get a pumpkin spice latte anywhere else. The 10-minute wait was worth it." You know what? Our value system is totally warped. Sorry if you like Starbucks. I like it once in a while, too. It's just overpriced. I mean, if we worshiped Jesus like people worship a pumpkin spice latte at Starbucks, it would absolutely revolutionize this world. Worship joins our hearts to God's heart in a holy revolt against the values of our world. If we don't learn to worship God, we won't be much value for anything else in this world. We have to be worshipers first. Mary and Elizabeth worshiped God in Luke 1. These two women can teach us much about true worship and how it joins our hearts to God's heart in a holy revolt against the values of this world. Principle number one, worship erupts from us because God moves in us. Verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." All right, Mary was, as I said last Sunday, probably only about 12 to 14 years of age. We know from historical sources that girls were normally betrothed in that day among the Jewish, in the Jewish culture, when they were around 12 or 12 and a half years of age. Can you imagine that? The betrothal would last about a year, so Mary was perhaps maybe 13 about this time. And then she made this long trip to see her relative Elizabeth. The older woman and Mary had much in common. We don't know for sure where Elizabeth lived. We know it's in the hill country of Judea. We know generally the area, probably near Hebron. The trip would have been about 80 miles or so, and it would have taken 3 or 4 days. This young girl, the older woman, greet each other with great joy. They instantly share a bond that no one else can truly understand, and they really have no one else to truly talk to about it in the same way as they can talk to each other, these two expectant moms of the prophet and the Messiah. Immediately the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. She was, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Some writers try to argue that the greeting between Mary and Elizabeth, that Mary gave Elizabeth, must have been one where Mary explained her pregnancy to Elizabeth. But there's no indication in the text of that. It seems to have been a very normal greeting from one to the other. This seems to be very much a moving by God's Spirit as Elizabeth recognized the divine revelation that Mary was carrying her Messiah. She knows her son is the prophet preceding the coming of the Messiah, so she's already expecting the Messiah to be revealed. At 6 months old, baby John would have moved around, certainly, and Elizabeth would have been used to baby movement, but she knew this was different. The text says, he leaped in her womb. The Greek word means to leap for joy. It is used for sheep skipping or jumping in the field. Did John the prophet in Elizabeth's womb sense the presence of the Lord himself in Mary's womb by divine revelation? Perhaps. I mean, we don't know for certain, but I'm inclined to think that he did. The Spirit of God was moving in John the prophet, even in the womb. This is a powerful statement, by the way, teaching us about the personhood of John, even as a fetus in the womb. And Jesus was only a zygote at this point, but already the person of our Lord and Savior. It's another biblical reason why abortion is so, so very wrong. Elizabeth understood the leaping in her womb, the moving of the Spirit of God in her, and I think baby John as well, to recognize that Mary's baby was the Messiah in her womb. And Elizabeth breaks out into song. The structure of her words is Hebrew poetry, with its parallelisms of thought and word. And it's actually the first of five poems that we will see in the birth accounts. These are songs, worship songs. And Elizabeth expresses the first worship song here. She says, "Blessed are you among women." It's the Hebrew way of expressing a superlative. "You are the most blessed among all women on earth, for you carry the Messiah in your womb." The word blessed means happy. It means favored one. And then Elizabeth expresses wonder that the mother of my Lord would come to me. Do you grasp that? The mother of my Lord would come to me to visit me. The expression, "my Lord," looks back to the famous Messianic psalm, a psalm that both Mary and Elizabeth had known from very early years as being messianic, as being a psalm of the Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Elizabeth is worshiping her Lord as she worships Jesus in the womb of Mary. Mary is carrying God in her womb. The mystery is totally beyond our comprehension. There is no way to understand Mary carrying God in her womb. It's a mystery beyond our ability to comprehend. But that is what worship always is, ultimately. Worship is all about wonder at the mysteries of God. A God you can explain is not a God worth worshiping. Worship should fill us with wonder at what God is doing in the world. God is working in mysterious ways. God is working in Mary as she trusted God for what he had told her, and as she made her way as soon as she could down to see Elizabeth. God is moving in Elizabeth to wonder at God's great work in her life, in her old age, giving her the son she never had, and telling her that he was to be the prophet, to prepare the way for Messiah. Mary had lots of time to wonder and reflect on what God was doing. Just on the trip, took 3 or 4 days of time. The worship in her heart was growing daily as she traveled the road to see Elizabeth. Worship, you see, erupts from us as God works in us. Worship is not manufactured. Worship is not a manufactured experience. Worship is a wonder we express as God moves in our lives. It is a holy eruption of praise to God for what he's doing. And it can happen anywhere. It doesn't just have to happen in church. But it is that holy eruption of praise to God that comes from what God is doing in our lives. And as we gather on Sundays, unfortunately, so often we are guilty of trying to manufacture worship. And it is not worship when we try to manufacture it. One pastor tells about his childhood experience of working on the family farm. Some of you have had these kinds of experiences, I'm sure. He had the privilege of getting up at 4 a.m. to go and get the cows for milking every day. As they came in for breakfast, he and his dad, he would smell the beginnings of this soup that his mom had on the stove. And he remembers smelling it smelled so good. And then he would work all morning. He'd come back in for lunch and he'd think the soup was for lunch. And so he'd run over to smell it and she'd say, "Son, get away from that. You can't have any yet. You have to wait till supper tonight." So they'd work all afternoon, and at supper his mom would set this huge bowl of soup on the table and the sweet-smelling steam would rise off of it and it would smell so good and it would taste so good. And he remembers asking his mother, "Why is it that we had to wait all day for this soup? I was hungry long before this." She said, "Son, it needed to simmer so we get all the juices out of the ingredients. And then they're all mixed together. That's what brings forth the good aroma. And when you taste it, you're getting the best of what's in each ingredient." Worship is like that. Worship has to simmer. We are far, far too much into creating instant worship experiences because we want instant everything in our culture. We don't have the patience for real worship to simmer in our lives, to percolate through our daily experience until it erupts in praise to God at some moment. Now, I think of that this morning as we gather in corporate worship. All week long, worship is simmering in us. Should be. God is at work around us. God is at work in us, in your experiences, in your homes, in your lives. We gather this morning, and the lid comes off, and the aroma starts coming out as we worship God together. Worship needs to simmer in us every day until we can taste it, smell it, and enjoy the goodness of God. That's worship. Second principle this morning, worship enlarges God through us because God cares for us. Verse 40, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." I said last Sunday that Mary was most likely illiterate, because Jewish girls in those days were not taught to read and write. It simply was not done. Boys were taught to read and write, but not girls. She was illiterate. She couldn't read or write. But that does not mean that she was uneducated. Big difference. She would have memorized many Hebrew scriptures by the time she was a teenager. She would have sung the Psalms of David from the time she was a toddler, in the home and in the synagogue. They would tell and retell all the Hebrew stories until they knew them by heart. The laws of God would have been instilled into her mind by constant repetition at home. You know, they would bind them on their hands and they would teach them to their children all the time. That was the way of the Hebrew. And all of that would prepare her to write an amazing song of praise like what we call the Magnificat. The first thing to notice is that Mary's song, and it is a song, Mary's song bears a strong resemblance to the psalm of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I don't have time this morning, but I would encourage you, take it sometime when you have a few minutes and put Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, when she was given a son, and Mary's song here, and compare them, and you will see the similarities between those two songs. Of course, remember, this is in Greek, and that was in Hebrew, so they're not going to be identical, but the same similar themes will pervade both. And it's my opinion that Mary was probably reflecting on Hannah's song those 3 or 4 days that it took her to get down to Judea. That was probably singing it over and over in her head. And now she erupts in her own song of praise to God. And Mary starts by singing, "My soul exalts the Lord." The word exalts means to enlarge. My soul enlarges the Lord. It means to magnify. It means to make great, to increase the honor, to exalt, to enlarge. Now, we can't actually enlarge God. We can't make Him bigger than He already is. We can't make Him greater than He already is. However, we can enlarge God in our souls, in our experience. And that's what worship is, in and through us. Worshiping is the enlarging of God in our everyday lives, so that He is made great in our experience, in what we do, and how we live. Now, He's big, whether we see that or not. God is awesome, whether we recognize His awesomeness or not. What worship does is that worship enlarges God in our lives. We make Him great in what we do and how we think, how we live every day. We enlarge God in our lives because God cares about us. He cares about you and me. Worship is always intensely personal. It can be no otherwise. Can be not otherwise. It must be personal. Notice how many times she references what God has done for her, me. You have touched me in my life. God does that because He cares for us, and worship is intensely personal. And so she enlarges God in her life as she praises Him for what He's done for her. He has taken a humble nobody like Mary from a nowhere place like Nazareth. We said last Sunday there's probably only a few hundred people living in Nazareth there at the time. And He has raised her up to be counted as blessed or favored by all generations. God cared about her. And God cares about you. He cares about your life. He cares about what is happening today, tomorrow, Tuesday, in you. The trigger of worship is God at work in our lives. We are not deists. We don't think God is just up there and never touching us in any way or intervening in our world. No, no, no. God is active in your world every day. He is surrounding you with His presence constantly. He's involved with you. But Mary doesn't stay focused on herself. And that's very important to understand about worship. She focuses on God. You know, it's very easy to fall into this trap of exalting ourselves in what we call worship. It's easy to do that. We are often so self-absorbed that we cannot turn our eyes toward God in our worship. And worship becomes more about us than it is about God. Let's face it, we live in the age of the selfie. People love to see themselves, promote themselves for the world to see. There was even a national selfie portrait gallery on display in October of 2013 at London's Moving Image Contemporary Art Fair. Sadly, I see a lot of that selfie mentality in what we call worship in the Christian church, too. We need to follow Mary's example and enlarge God, not ourselves. Worship is not about us. It's about Him. Mary quickly moves away from herself to focus on God. Look at the themes of Mary's song. She says, God is the Almighty One. He is the one who is able to do the impossible. Miracles are nothing for God. I mean, the angel Gabriel had told her that nothing was impossible back in verse 37. God does great things. The word is the word we get mega from. God does mega things in this world. She's quoting or alluding to Psalm 71, verse 19. Her life, her thought process is filled with the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. How else could she explain this creation of life in her womb if God didn't do great things? The impossible. God is holy. The word means to set apart from all sinfulness. The angel Gabriel had stressed that the child born to her would be a holy child. He had told her that and would be called the Son of God. Verse 35. Fourth, God is merciful. Mary quotes actually from Psalm 103, verse 17 here. God is God of loving kindness. He is merciful. Mary sings about these four perfections, if you will, of God. The power of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God. Yes, He cares about me, but it is more important to enlarge the power and greatness and holiness and wonder of God than to talk about me. Worship is about God, not about us. It's not about how well you play your song or how well you sing. It is not about how well I preach or how wonderfully someone prays. It's not about us. Worship is about how great God is in us, not about how great we are for Him. And there's a world of difference. Imagine for a moment that you are on an ocean liner and you fall off the side of the ocean liner. You don't know how to swim and you're beginning to drown there in the ocean. Someone on the deck spots you flailing about in the water, throws you a life preserver. You grab a hold of the life preserver and you hang on for dear life. They pull you up onto deck and you're coughing off out water and you're trying to catch your breath. And after you finally catch your breath, you open your mouth and you say, "Did you see the way I grabbed onto that life preserver? How tightly I held it. Did you notice the definition in my biceps and the dexterity of my wrists? I was all over that thing. Wasn't that amazing?" We'd go, "That is weird. Why would anybody do that?" I mean, he would offer anything. I'll pay for a first-class cabin for you. I'll buy you dinner. I'll do whatever. I'll give you whatever you want. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Then why do we do the former with God? He rescues us. And we talk about, "Look what I did." We should give him all our thanks for what he has done for us. That is worship. Third principle, worship excites us because God revolutionizes our world. Verse 51. Continuing, Mary sings, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." She's looking back at all that God has done, and she's looking ahead by faith to what God will do. William Barclay identified three major themes in these verses, and each theme is revolutionary. Mary is a small part, if you will, of a global revolution. Mary's seeing the big picture here. God is doing something, starting with her, that will totally revolutionize the entire world. Turn it upside down. This is God's grand reversal of the world's value system. God has a way, you see, of turning the entire value system of our world upside down. Now, before I look at the three themes, let me point out, Mary speaks throughout these verses in the past tense. She sings about what God has done. She looks back to the fact that now this is the fulfillment of God's promises to our father Abraham and his descendants forever. She's looking to the past and what God has done, looking to the history of her people. But she is really talking about the past as a precedent for the future. And it's a common technique in the Greek text. A past tense is used to emphasize the certainty of what God will do in the future. So we speak of the future as connected directly to what God has done in the past. Some have called this the prophetic past. What God has done in the past and is doing in the present is a taste of what he will do in the future. So if you need encouragement, look to what God has done in the past, but look at it with respect to what God will do in the future. The past tense is used to focus on the reality that God is doing this now and in the future. He is reordering this world around the values of God. And one day the revolution of God is going to be finally complete. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Because this world's a mess. We can see rumors of his rule now, but they're only rumors of his rule. We can't always see what is really happening in the way God... We can see the rumors of it. We can see the foreshadowing of what God is doing as he changes our value system in this world. So let's look at these three revolutions that Mary saw Jesus coming to accomplish. The first is a moral revolution, verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He scatters. God scatters the proud. That's a total revolution because our world is so oriented toward pride, toward how great we are. He scatters the proud. God stands against the pride of every man. Mary, of course, could look back She could remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how he stood on his palace, and he looked out over all this great expanse that he ruled and how he had created this wonderful city, and he said, "Look at how great I am." And what did God do? Made him into act like a beast of the field, crawl around on all fours, until he woke up and recognized that God is supreme. I like what Augustine said. For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second, and humility is the third. There's no other thing. No other way to learn God's ways than through humility. It's a total social revolution as God scatters the proud in this world. Secondly, we have a moral revolution. Secondly, we have social revolution. Getting mixed up in my words here. Social revolution, verse 52, continues that. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. God brings down rulers. He exalts the humble. God is in control of all kingdoms on this earth. Do you believe that? Is he in control of America and our political system? Let's not go there, right? The thrones of this world are his. The White House cannot escape God's social revolution. Beware of anyone, by the way, whose pride drives his behavior, because God will bring him low someday. And he'll bring us low, too, if we put our faith in proud people. Steve Jobs, Apple's late co-founder and CEO, displayed incredible drive, creativity, tremendous success story. But like every one of us, Steve Jobs struggled with idolatry. Surprisingly, his idol was not technology. His idol was food. Steve Jobs was obsessed with food in ways that dominated his life and relationships. When he was just a teenager, he experimented with strange diets. At one point, he went for 2 weeks eating only apples. That's it. The various diets, often based on raw foods, gave Jobs an exhilarating sense of control. Like all idols, his obsession worked at first as he controlled himself. It was part of Jobs' larger project of attaining superhuman control over himself and his world. Perfectionism. Indeed, Jobs' idolatrous relationship to food may well have actually cost him his life. October of 2003, a scan turned up a rare version of pancreatic cancer. It's very slow growing, consequently almost always curable with prompt surgery. But he refused surgery. His biographer, Isaacson, writes, Jobs decided not to have surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only accepted medical approach, but he chose to experiment with his diet instead. For 9 months, as his friends and family pleaded with him to have the surgery, he refused, rather trying to control it all by diet. It wasn't until July of the next year that he finally consented to remove part of his pancreas. During the surgery, the doctors found that the cancer had spread, and Jobs would never again be free of cancer. Just over 8 years later, of course, as you're aware, he died at the age of 56. Author Andy Crouch observes this. He, Jobs, was in the terminal stage, not of cancer, but of idolatry. When the idol ceases to deliver, but exacts its full demands of unwavering worship. That's powerful. Third, a material spiritual revolution. Barclay calls it an economic revolution because the hungry are filled and the rich go away empty, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. So he calls it an economic revolution. I think it's better to use, these are Hughes' terms, a material spiritual revolution, because Mary is citing a psalm here. She is citing Psalm 107:9. We give thanks to God for his loving kindness because, quote, he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. That's what God does. He satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry. Now, there's certainly a material or economic element here, but it's far, far more than money that is in view, or literal food. It is hunger that is satisfied in the psalm and in Mary's thought. It has to do with our appetites. God fills the hungry with good things. God sends those who have much, who do not hunger anymore, away with nothing. What do we hunger for? What do our appetites desire? Do we pursue only material prosperity, the food of this world system? There's an element of that in this promise from God. Or do we hunger for God's food, spiritual food? That's where God promises to truly satisfy us. God cares for our material needs, true, but God hates the spirit of self-sufficiency that permeates American society. We hunger for all the wrong things. And we think we are so self-sufficient. And we laud self-sufficiency because we have many, many things. Other parts of the world have far, far less than we have. We have so much, and we laud and applaud self-sufficiency that we no longer hunger. But material prosperity is not everything. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Matthew 5, 6. Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." What do we hunger for? If our bellies become our gods, we're going to go away empty in the end. Jesus came to reverse the material spiritual values of this world and to satisfy our soul's greatest needs. Because that's what counts eternally. Worship joins our hearts to God's heart in a holy revolt against the values of our world. We come to treasure Christ more than we treasure this world, and that turns everything upside down. That is worship, and that is Mary's Magnificat. When George Owen Walton, an estate appraiser, had an opportunity to purchase one of only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels that were ever minted, he grabbed the chance. He paid $3,750 for the treasure in 1945. He told his family that it was worth a fortune. But after Walton died in a car crash on his way to a coin show in 1962, his family had the coin appraised, and six experts told the family that it was fake, not genuine, no value. They returned it to the family. They put it in a little strong box, stuck it away in a closet in the family home for many, many years. Even though the experts had said there was no value, eventually Ryan Givens inherited the nickel, and he thought probably his uncle might be right, so in 2003, when the other four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on a display, a $1 million prize was put up for the fifth Liberty Head nickel. And he took it in to see. He offered it for evaluation after hours of comparing, contrasting against the other four nickels. Guess what they decided? It was genuine. It was the real deal. It was the fifth Liberty Head nickel. He eventually sold the nickel for $3.1 million, 100 years after it was originally minted. Now, imagine a coin worth $3 million sitting in a box gathering dust in the back of one of your closets for many, many years because it seemed worthless even to the expert eyes of this world. Well, Christ. Christ is the greatest treasure we can enjoy in life. But so often, he gathers dust somewhere in a back closet in our lives while we pursue the things that are really important to us in life. Our values are so warped until we value Jesus more than anything else in this world, in this life. He is the treasure, then, that defines our lives. And that is worship. Father, teach us to worship. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We confess that so often you are stuck away in the back closets of our lives while we pursue the things that are important to us. But you are Lord. Draw us to treasure you more than life itself. Draw us to worship you. Amen.